couple of weeks. Of course, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, being the pastor for the body of Christ in Jerusalem. As we've discussed, he wrote this letter. This is a letter that he was writing to specific people who were under distress and duress because they had been scattered. That's why the beginning of the chapter starts off that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in verse 1. The pastor knew that they would be in various degrees of grief and anger, confusion and distraction perhaps from the Lord. A little like Peter walking on the water. Remember how he walked on the water? The only other human being in recorded history to actually walk on water. There have been other people who have tried. And there's been scams that way. I heard one scholar was proposing, if he was a scholar, that the Sea of Galilee at that time of year had random ice flows, and the Lord Jesus was actually on one of those. He wasn't actually one. Phooey. We know what the scriptures teach. If the men in that boat had seen the Lord Jesus on an ice floe, they wouldn't have had the reaction they had. The Lord Jesus was walking on the water, and he called Peter to come out on the water with him. And Peter walked on the water. That's impressive. It's just me, but that seems very impressive. But as he was walking towards the Lord, remember what happened? He got distracted by all the stuff going on around him. And he began to sink. It seems like he was sinking rather quickly because he panicked and called out to the Lord quickly. And despite having been the only other human being in recorded history that I've been able to find anyway, who walked on water, he earned for himself instead a rebuke because of weak faith. Of course, this is Peter we're talking about, so you understand a little bit about that. But I'm sure James was understanding that we are prone to be like Peter in that particular way. We tend to get distracted by the wind and the waves around us. I don't mean to sound like I'm spiritualizing what Peter went through, but there's a pattern there, isn't there? Monday morning, we get up. Thursday morning, we get up. And I've worked a number of factory jobs and other kinds of work. I know what it's like on Thursday morning, on Monday morning. I will confess freely that there were weeks and days where I got up in the morning and the Lord was not the first one I was thinking about. Actually, that's a pretty good practice to do, to have him be the first one you think of. It helps if he's the last one you're thinking of when you go to bed at night, which is a good argument for praying before you go to bed and praying when you get up in the morning. But anyway, the flesh takes every opportunity to call us to rely on ourselves when we're facing trials. The flesh likes to look around and try to figure out how to handle this stuff on my own. I'm good, thanks. I'll take care of it. I've got it. Instead of casting ourselves again at the feet of our Savior. The flesh is definitely one of the three enemies of our soul. Now, I would encourage you not just to read your Bibles, but to study them. Over time, as you learn to study your Bible instead of just reading it, which reading is good, reading is very good, but studying it takes a little bit more work, and studying is exactly what it sounds like. Remember studying for those quizzes and tests in school, or studying the driver's book before you could get your license? I had to do that twice because I had to learn to drive a truck once. Studying the Bible, taking the time to reread and reread and look for patterns, look for parallels, look for structures or some sort of basic logic in the layout of the information that God put into his word for us. And the interesting thing about studying through like a book like James or any other book is when you studied it last time, you saw things a certain way. And then a few years later, maybe you're reviewing it again and studying through it again, and you'll see a bunch of other stuff that you didn't catch the first time through. Because we grow, and we learn. And the Holy Spirit, a living being, is working in us to show us and teach us things from his word as we study and learn. And so you'll notice over time that you'll gain more insight as you go. Well, I would propose, if you look at the book of James and skim through it a bunch of times, looking for patterns and structures and different things that James was trying to do in his letter. I mean, there was a layout. There was something he was trying to do as he crafted this letter to these people who he cared for. I'd like to propose that there are two different lists. They're not necessarily in a specific order, but if you read through the different chapters, you might see this also. This is just what I've been looking at. As you study through it on your own time, the Lord may show you other things as well that I haven't seen quite yet or as clearly. But I believe James lists out in his book five different fleshly responses to trials that he warns the people that he's writing to about. Five different things. What does the flesh like to do when it gets hurt? Like these people, many of them had lost their property. Many of them had lost family members who were still in prison or had been killed because of the faith. And they had lost their place in the promised land, their home. Not just because they lived there all their life, but because it had been promised to them by God. And many of them had been kicked out of not only Jerusalem, but Israel as well. They were hurting. And James, I'll just put this out for you. We'll review it again. So, you know, or if you'd like me to repeat it later, I can do that for you too. But I'll be repeating it in the next few weeks, Lord willing. We've seen in chapter 1 that he warns us against blaming God. I think in chapter 2, he warns us, and in other places in the book, to not try to find allies in the world to help us work through our difficulties. Now, it's not wrong to look for help. If you have a flat tire and some random guy stops, it might be a good idea to ask him if he's saved, but you don't have to reject his help with getting the tire fixed if he's not saved. However, I've also known families who had, for instance, a troubled child who went to everyone other than the church and the scriptures to find help. We've only been here for about 2 months, so you can probably guess it wasn't here that I saw that. But that's not uncommon among American Christians. So blaming God, trying to find allies in the world to help us work through our difficulties. Stepping on fellow believers for personal gain. Defaulting back to that corporate ladder mindset. The flesh likes to do that. Look, if there's only one bag of food and there's six of us, which one of us is going to get it? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? If you're responding in the flesh or if you're responding in the spirit, the way God calls us to respond. A lot of people in the world will jump in front of everybody else and even step on people to get what they think they need for their family. And they blame it on their family for stepping on people. Just a terrible excuse for stepping on people. God calls us to something different. But the flesh likes to do that kind of thing, and it'll use all kinds of excuses to justify it. A fourth one is picking fights among the brethren. You ever watch people go through very difficult things? It's not a surprise, usually, to notice that the stress between them also goes up, sometimes even devolving into fighting. And the flesh is not opposed to that. Or fifthly, blaming God, trying to find allies in the world rather than looking to God, stepping on fellow believers for personal gain, fighting among the brethren, or trying to fall back on material, immediate, or temporary things to get relief. James writes on all five of these different topics against them in the book of James. If you study through that, you might see that. Instead, James teaches we should respond, and this is in no particular order, by exercising self-control in a variety of ways, by remaining patiently faithful, trusting that the Lord is good, humbling ourselves, obeying the word of God, looking for opportunities to exercise good works and then do them. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ and keep our eyes on the prize, our hope, the Lord Jesus and his promise to be with us even to the end. The book of James is very practical. It's written from a pastor's heart, as we've said before. And so he's concerned about the very people who he knows from their time together in Jerusalem. And he's writing to them. He may have even had individual people in his mind as he was writing these things to encourage them not to fall back on old habits just because they were removed from family, they were removed from that positive Christian influence of the church. Nobody knew them out there, and nobody was watching. It's a true test of our faith. I really like the book of James because it's so full of practical Christian living. I like how the Bible doesn't shade the truth. I've met optimists. Have you met very many optimists? They're always cheerful. You ask them how it's going, and they never have an answer other than, great! I like how sometimes that is our experience in life, and sometimes it's not. And the Bible doesn't wince away from those times when it's not. The Bible knows, God knows, that in this life we suffer loss, separations, hurts, griefs, insults, injuries from other people. And yet God, even though staring that kind of thing directly in the eye and not flinching away, God still calls us to walk with him in hope, blessing those around us despite our own suffering and being an encouragement. I really like the book of James. And as you've seen it, even in chapter 1 of the book of James, we saw last week that there are, James lists two different responses to trials just in chapter 1. There's God's way, letting that trial, as we work through it, develop patience in us, and we cast ourselves on him and ask for wisdom, and we grow through it. Or there's the fleshly response. That James encourages us to avoid. I've called today's message, if you've seen it in the bulletin, replacement theology. Now, you need to understand there actually is a thing out there called replacement theology. And it's a belief system that denies that dispensationalism is a thing. That particular belief, to oversimplify it, because there's more to it than this, seems, to me at least, to think that the church is the New Testament Israel, that we've actually replaced Israel with all of the blessings and the promises and the covenant and some other things. And I'm oversimplifying it. There's a lot more to it than that. That's not the replacement theology I'm talking about. I'm talking about a different principle. You heard it when our brother read out of Ephesians this morning. It's the replacement principle for spiritual growth. Peter, Paul, and even the Lord Jesus taught this replacement theology for spiritual growth. In Ephesians, it was put off and put on. Paul writes, put off the old man and then be renewed in the spirit of your mind and then put on the new man, which is Christ, and grow to become more like Christ in the various things. We'll see how James, at the end of chapter 1, also enumerates this particular principle. And just before we get into the passage, this principle is something that he uses through the rest of the book. Chapter 1 lays down a number of principles that are useful through the rest of the book of James. And one of the most important ones, I think, is this replacement thinking. How do you grow spiritually? You look at your life, you look at the Bible, and you look at what needs to change, and then you don't just quit bad habits, bad behavior. It's very difficult to just quit. You have to replace it with something else. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect one to replace some of those habits with. Doesn't mean it's going to be an easy struggle to grow that way, but it is the way that God calls us to live and walk. Let's look at James's principle here, starting at verse 21, and how he talks about putting off, being changed in our mind, and then putting on Christ. And by the way, I've mentioned this before. Back, I've read, when they used to do baptisms after the church was started, oftentimes it was the habit of people to wear grungy, dirty robes to their baptism. And before they went into the water, they would take off the grungy clothes and fold them off. They'd put them off. They would put off. They would cast away the dirty clothes. They'd go into the water, demonstrating that they had been baptized with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised again, a new creature. And then on the other side of the baptismal pool would be this new, clean, fresh pair of robes that they would then put on, representing that now they were clean in Christ because of his work on the cross. It was even more of the symbolism that we use in our own baptisms. And that's a little bit of what James, I think, is illustrating here. Look with me at verse 21, if you would. He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So step one is put off the old man. Put off the old way. The old man is another word for the flesh. That thing that we were when we were unsaved. We were at the mercy of our own ideas about who's right and wrong. Namely, that I'm the one who can decide what's right and wrong for me. Thank you very much. Put off that way of thinking. And that's where James starts. To lay aside all filthiness. Laying aside means to toss away or to fold up and leave behind. And he talks about the overflow of wickedness, the filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Those are very graphic words. For the ones who would read that in the original language, they were very picturesque. He was a pastor, after all, so he liked to paint pictures of things with his words. Filthiness is a word that means to be defiled, befouled. What a terrible word, befouled. Or dishonorable. It's a word for dishonored or dishonorable. Put off that filthiness. And depending on the translation of the Bible that you're using, you might have the word, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, superfluity of naughtiness. Or in the newer translations, it says overflow of wickedness. Overflow is similar to that thing we say in Psalm 23 when it says, "My cup overfloweth." It's the same concept. But this, rather than blessings from God, this is overflowing with wickedness, with naughtiness, with malignity, is another word, or a desire to injure. James writes, put those things off. Let me ask you something. If somebody mistreats you, abuses you, does some injustice to you, what do you want to do? Do you want to immediately pause and pray that the Lord would bless them and encourage them in their way? Hopefully, we can grow to that point, right? But there's a knee-jerk flesh response when somebody has hurt me that I want to get them back. There needs to be some justice. And the flesh says, I'll take care of that justice. Rather than patiently waiting for God to work it out. He may wait until we're all dead and gone, or up in heaven, you know, or before the judgment seat. I don't want to wait that long for that guy to get what's coming to him. The flesh, it desires to injure. It's unashamed to break laws or overstep boundaries. That's another way of looking at that word wickedness. The overflow of wickedness, the superfluity, I don't know how to say that right, superfluity of naughtiness. James says, lay those aside. He was writing this to people who had been harmed, people who had had family members harmed, people who had lost their business or their homes or everything they owned except for what they had on their bodies they were wearing at the time. These are people who were likely tempted to consider ways, or at least even imagine, getting even and punishing. It's part of the reason that this verse comes right after verses 19 and 20. You remember when we looked at verses 19 and 20 last week? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This isn't godly anger. This isn't biblically justified anger. This is the wrath of man, like it says in that second verse. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is a fleshly thing. James knew the people he was writing to. He not only knew them, but he knew what they had been through up to this point. And so he was encouraging them, put off that old way, that wicked way that came before Christ. You have grown. You have been changed. So put off that old stuff. Don't respond in the flesh. That's step one in the strategy that James lays out for how to deal with things biblically when we face trials, when we get hurt, or even if we just want to grow spiritually. Step one is put off that old way, put off the old man. Step two is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, if we look at verse 21 again, the first half says, therefore lay aside or put off all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The second half says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We'll continue in a moment, but that concept of receiving with meekness, to receive means exactly what it sounds like. If I had a gift for Mark, and I walked around here away from the microphone and walked down the steps and went to hand it to him, he could sit there looking at me, and it would get very awkward. But if he reached out and received it, he grabbed it, he held on to it, I could let go of it and know that it passed safely into his possession. Received with meekness. Sometimes we confuse meekness with weakness, but that's not what meekness is. The Lord Jesus was called very meek. Moses was called meek. At one point, he was among the most meek on the earth, according to what the scriptures record. What is meekness? Meekness is when I not only have the strength to do something, but the right to do it. And I choose not to and take a more gracious, gentle path. That's what meekness is. How was the Lord Jesus meek? Well, I can tell you right now, in that garden, he could have called down legions of angels to fight for him. And there would have been no contest because only one could have just looked at those people differently and they all would have died. But instead, what did the Lord Jesus do? Not only did he have the ability, but he had the right to act in the strength that he had immediately at his command. But instead, he went quietly, like a lamb to the slaughter. He went with grace and mercy and gentleness because he was motivated by something different. This passage is saying, look, James is saying, I'm not saying to you that you haven't been offended. I'm not saying that your hurt is illegitimate. Yes, you've been hurt. Yes, you've lost your place here. Yes, you're missing family or things, or you're in a strange land and you're uncomfortable. But instead of responding in anger and in the flesh, think differently. Be renewed in your mind. Receive the word that had been given to you already. When had they received that word, the word of God, the teaching from his word? When had they received that? Well, James had taught James had expounded the scriptures to them and taught them the meaning and interpreted what they went through with the Lord Jesus for them, for their encouragement. They had received, as it says, the implanted word. When had been implanted? Some of the older translations use the word grafted, engrafted. When did that happen? It happened before they got kicked out of Jerusalem with the persecution. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, before we move forward with this, let me just touch on this saving of your souls thing. It's easy to assume every time we see the word save, especially in relation to our souls, it's easy to assume it's talking about salvation the way we understand it, where I used to be unsaved and now I'm saved. My faith used to be in other things, but now it's in Christ alone, and he makes me acceptable to the Father. That's not the only way the word saved is used in the New Testament. You can go through trials and get saved out of that trial. It doesn't mean now you're saved again, because you were already saved. You're already united with the Father. You're already together with him and approved. But being rescued out of a trial, that can be kind of nice. Now, Peter was already with the Lord Jesus, but when he was sinking, he needed to be rescued again from drowning, not from sin that time, although there was a distinct weakness of faith there. When you read the scriptures and you see words that we use regularly in our vernacular, remember to look at the context. Because there have been some false teachings that have entered into at least American Christianity over the years, because people assumed this word meant what we use it for all the time, every time. And it's important to look at the context so that you understand the meaning. They used to teach us that in seminary when I was a lot younger. Three basic rules for understanding the Bible. Context, context, and context. And of course, you got to read it and study it and some other things too, but their intention was to teach us to not ever minimize context. So James here is reminding them not to react to their suffering using old, unsaved, fleshly ways, but instead to grab onto what they had been taught from the scriptures. Why? Because the scriptures teach us a different way of thinking. It can renew the processes in your mind so that over time, if you develop that habit, you'll react to trials differently than you used to, just naturally, supernaturally, perhaps. But James continues there talking about this hearing of the word and doing it. He says, if you look with me at verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Why would he write that? Well, let me just suggest to you that, again, that James, being a pastor, understood some ways that we work and function. I saw a t-shirt recently on the internet. It said, "My wife says I have only two flaws. One is that I don't listen, and the other is..." I don't know. I can't remember what the other one was. That's the problem. There's a number of different ways to learn. The most simple and basic, and the one with the greatest weaknesses, is just to hear what's being taught. Just to listen. You can learn a lot of good things by listening, but you can learn it even better if you can take what you just learned and then do it, especially if your teacher's standing there helping you. And then later, your teacher stand in a corner while you do it, and then come and help you review what... That's another way of learning, a deeper way. And then later, if you do it all by yourself, with nobody else around, it really starts to sink in. And if you ever get the chance to teach, I have played with the idea of us taking turns at least once a month with the men getting up to teach on Sunday. But not everybody's really excited about that idea, so we'll just keep going the way we are for now. But if you get the chance to get up and teach, I'm sure Ward would back me up here if I said, and so would Steve, that one of the best ways to really learn things that maybe you hadn't even seen before is to teach the material. Just hearing is good, but it's easy to forget that. And the proof is tomorrow morning, or maybe Tuesday, when you remember you should have done this Monday morning, try to remember what the message this morning was about. I have to confess, there are some Monday mornings I get up and I preached it and I have trouble remembering what we went over. I got to think about it. And Monday mornings are never, you know, I'm usually pretty tired Mondays. But pastors through the centuries have tried a lot of different ways to help us remember the stuff that we learn together from the scriptures. For instance, we have a hymn book. Did you know that a number of those hymns, a surprising number of those hymns, especially in the older hymn books, were written by pastors who wanted to take biblical principles that they'd been teaching and put it to music so people would remember it? Because guess what? You get a song stuck in your head and you never forget those words. And so music was one way of helping, at least as I understand it, for people to remember things. Some pastors try alliteration. I don't. Please trust me when I say you're grateful. Because when I try alliterating things, it just slaughters it. But the real key to remembering and using what you've been taught from the scriptures is to study the word. Not just read it, learn it. I like our daily bread, but it is not enough for a growing Christian. It's great for a momentary infusion of encouragement. But if you want to walk with God, walk with Him in your daily life, you need to be reading and studying and doing His word, practicing, learning ways of putting those principles to work in your lives. So James spends these 22 to 25 here encouraging us to be doers, not just hearers, because the scriptures are really the most vital thing. Before we finish, let me just put this last thing out here. Our constitution for our church, the preamble, says that together, we as members of this church, one of the things it says is that we believe in the supreme authority of the Bible and its sufficiency as our only rule of faith and practice, not just about how we do church, but how we live our lives outside of the meetings of the church. Even in our own documents, we say that the Bible is paramount. If the Bible says the sky is pink, and we go outside and see that the sky is blue, it's important that we realize that the Bible is right. And maybe the devil put blue glasses on all of us. Or maybe something else went wrong that now it's not what it was. But the Bible is His word, God's word, and it is authoritative, and its authority is supreme according to our preamble in the Constitution and is sufficient for our only rule for faith and practice. So first, James says, put off the flesh, and then step two is, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which definitely involves the scriptures, aggressively pursuing being changed by His word. And then step three, if you look with me at verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of the chapter, and then we'll close. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, those are pretty interesting passages. especially because the word religion is used extremely rarely in the scriptures. Depending on your translation that you're using into English of the Bible, this may be the only time the word religion is used in your Bible, but there's some other translations that use it one other time, as I recall. An extremely rarely used word. In the original language, it meant to be fearing God, to be worshiping God, and it had the idea of trembling. Now, we understand religion in American, the American context has taken on some other meanings. And it can be a little bit complicated because religion tends to be God trying to reach man without being too concerned about God's way that he provided for us. But at least here in James, what he's saying is, look, if you think somebody has good worship, if they think they themselves are a good worshiper of God, but they don't bridle their tongue, but he deceives his own heart, his religion, his faith, his worship is useless, which is, you know, he is a pastor, so that word had a little bit of sledgehammer to it. Useless. Good for nothing. Maybe it gave him good feelings. Religion that pleases God evidences itself by producing servants. That's why in verse 27 he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to serve. To serve people who are in trouble. Specifically, he says, widows and orphans. You know why he would focus on those? Because in Jerusalem, widows and orphans were considered one of the lowest class citizens in the culture as it had developed in the world over time. And he also emphasizes keeping oneself unspotted from the world, which carries with it the idea of holiness and purity. But think about the Lord Jesus. Who did he come to serve? Do you remember what he said about who he came to serve? Did you ever read through the Gospels and notice who he was around often? The poor, the weak, the suffering, the rejected, the outcasts. Did you know he touched lepers? You know how many other Jewish people were willing to touch lepers? None. They didn't want to be made unclean. It was annoying. They had to go through a bunch of rituals and stuff to get clean again. Not to mention the fact that catching leprosy was not a good thing back then. It's not today either. But genuine Christianity isn't about the benefits for me, taking in blessings for me, fulfilling me, making me feel happy and good. Many people start there because they want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want to have a right relationship with God. And I would propose if the faith is genuine, there are worse places to start. But to grow away from that is critical because Christianity, genuine Christianity, was not supposed to be about, I want a blessing. I need to be fed. Let me tell you how to get fed. You have a copy of the scriptures, study it. And let God be the one who feeds you. You don't have to rely on your church to feed you. It's nice to come to church and get encouraged and get some teaching, but really, genuine Christianity imitates the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Genuine Christianity walks into the room and immediately begins looking around for somebody who might need help. Somebody who might need an encouraging word. Somebody who might need to help get them up off the floor. Genuine Christianity looks for, how can I be a blessing to someone else today? If we come to church with that kind of a mentality, the blessings will abound amongst us. Instead of just getting one, maybe, you might get 3 or 5 or 8 or 10 people who are a blessing to you if you give it that much time while you're here. This is why James ends the chapter here saying something that sounds like Well, this chapter is all about not rejecting God because of your suffering. But he ends the thing with what it means to worship God genuinely. How to grow. What's the strategy for responding to trials? God brings trials and blessings along in our lives to help us grow. And the way to do that is to put off the old way in the flesh, be renewed in our mind and our thinking, specifically using the Word of God, and then putting on a different way. That's why in Ephesians, where Ward read this morning, it says, those of you who used to be a thief, instead of being a thief, now make things with your hands to give away to people who need it. That's the exact opposite of a thief. And he says the same thing about a liar, same thing about, I'm all in the James passage, so it's not coming fresh to my mind. But if you go back and look at that Ephesians passage, Ephesians 4, the end of the chapter, he gives four or five different examples, especially with how we can replace our harsh words with gracious and patient words. James is a fun book to study together. And it can be convicting because it's written from a pastor's heart, and that's why he lays down this groundwork. We'll see it throughout the rest of the book. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. And just for your own edification, you can find teaching clearly, not only in Ephesians chapter 4, but Colossians chapter 2 and 3, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a principle that's taught all throughout the scriptures about how to grow spiritually. I would encourage you, especially when you face trials, or if you get a significant blessing, take a step back from how it feels and consider how God might want you to grow in this thing. Let's close in prayer as the music folks come up. Father, we thank you for your word and that it teaches us not only how to walk with you, but how to grow spiritually, how to become more and more what you created us to be, in the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, I would ask that you would help us as the trials seem to be increasing around us, and there are many illnesses and wars and rumors of wars and a lot of things that we're seeing. We're noticing the change of the color of the sky, and it's communicating to us that there may be a time soon where you come back for us to remove us from this place. But Father, until that time happens, please help us to be patient, to walk with you carefully, thoughtfully, to not panic, to not get in too big of a rush, to not get too busy, but to focus specifically on taking each step with you. And to grow spiritually, Father, please help us to grow. Help us to become a church that's characterized by the heart of your Son even more than it is already. Father, we need your help with these things. Thank you that help is readily and immediately available for us. Please help us to become students of your word. Now, as we close this part of our service together, Father, I would ask that you would move in the hearts of each one of us and challenge us to be involved with your word more, to grow in new and better ways, to humble ourselves. Now, Father, thank you again for your word and for this time we've been able to be together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.